This morning we're going to look at the subject of the inerrancy of the Bible. That is the Bible a book without any mistakes when it was originally written? The Bible does claim divine inspiration for its very words in those original manuscripts and for the entire content. The entire Bible claims to be inspired. This is called the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Now, if this doctrine is true, and the Bible does teach it, then we have in the Bible an inerrant revelation from God. God has revealed himself to us in a book in which he allowed no mistakes of information, no false conceptions to be conveyed. The Holy Spirit superintended the words and the content. Whatever matter of discussion it may be, the Bible will be the final word pertaining to the spiritual realm. Its information, if this doctrine is true, is beyond question. And no matter what you or I may think, when the Bible has spoken, we have the mind of God. However, today the Bible is under attack relative to its inerrancy. The argument, as you remember, is that since fallible men wrote the book, it is impossible for the Bible to be free of error. This, of course, ignores the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit. Polls taken recently indicate that well over half of the evangelical clergymen, and I don't mean the liberals, I mean the Bible-accepting clergymen, well over half of them say that they are not firmly convinced concerning the inerrancy of the Bible. The question we face, then, is can we trust the Bible? If it does have mistakes in it, at what point are the mistakes to be found? How will we recognize them? At what point do we know this in the Bible we cannot trust? At this point, it is true we can trust it. Now, some try to minimize this issue by claiming, well, it doesn't make any difference. The idea is that even if the facts are wrong, it is teaching spiritual truths, and the spiritual truths come through whether the facts are right or wrong. But if the Bible writers were mistaken, or if they were lying, how do you and I know that the spiritual truth that their mistakes and their deceptions are supposed to teach are really true? We can't. The words mean something, and they must seek to say what the writers mean. I want to acquaint you this morning particularly with the nature of this attack among our own camp of conservatives, the people who accept the Bible as the Word of God, but who hedge on the idea that it is inerrant. I think you should first of all be acquainted with what our own conservatives, with whom we are sympathetic, have to say, and then we have time this morning to get to some of the specific mistakes that the liberal will bring up and say, here's where the Bible is wrong. The issue among conservative Christians is over this matter of inerrancy. And the conservative Christians fall into two groups. One of them, the fundamentalists, as the old name, which meant those who stood against the liberalism and the modernism of the 20s, when liberalism was taking over whole denominations. Fundamentalism stood upon certain basic points against liberalism. One of the basic points was the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible was inspired and that it was inerrant. And the fundamentalists said, you cannot say you are a Christian in the New Testament sense of the word, unless you hold to the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of the Word. Now, this point of view is opposed in the conservative camp by a group which is referred to as the neo-evangelical group. This group came into existence several years ago, and basically, without going into too many details, the neo-evangelical felt that fundamentalism had to be involved in the social needs of people as well as preaching the gospel. And so the movement was begun, let's get fundamentalists out into social action that the liberals have been long since engaged in. Well, of course, fundamentalists have been in social action. They're the ones who've been in the forefront in every mission field in the world, in the hospitals and the orphanages and the relieving of human suffering and the provision of human needs, and they've done this all over this nation as well. But they have never made the mistake of saying that when you improve a person's housing, when you fight racism, when you seek peace on the international scene, that this is equated with salvation in the Word of God, which is what the liberal says. Now, the neo-evangelical wants to find a common ground of cooperation with the liberal. And the place that he wants to find his common footing is with social action activities. None of those things in themselves are objectionable. Humanity does have these needs. But as you read in the New Testament, you'll find that these things are always accomplished through individual believers who are oriented to the Word of God, and they do this on the basis of that separation unto the truth of the Word and not by crossing over into the line that they are going to improve society. Within the circle of their own experience with people, they act as believers according to doctrinal principles. But they do not expect to change society. They do not expect to resolve the ills as much as they may speak out against them. For this reason, Paul, when he found a slave runaway in Rome, did not say, "Good, I hate slavery. You've escaped from your master. Don't go back." Instead, he sat down and wrote the book of Philemon and sent this slave back with it to his master. Paul's changing of this was left with the privacy and the priesthood and the freedom of the slave owner as a believer to take the act to free this man, which he may well have done. So between fundamentalism and neo-evangelicalism, there stands this confrontation on the issue of the inerrancy of scriptures. Is the Bible, in its words, without mistake, and in its content, without error? Now, many neo-evangelicals use some means to avoid standing for the inerrancy of scriptures. They want this common ground with the liberals. You see, when you take a look at the liberal world, and you say, now, what is it that is the biggest conflict, the biggest difference we as conservatives have with the liberals? It comes back to your authority. Well, what is the authority? The authority is the Word of God. And if you say that the Bible is the final authority, that's one thing. If you say the Bible is part the authority, but we must use reason to analyze the mistakes out of the Bible, that is a different kind of authority. So if an evangelical says, I want to get together with a liberal, he will immediately see that the first thing he has to do is turn off this business that every word of the Bible came from the mouth of God and therefore it's right. And once he can move off from saying that everything that the Bible says is right, in its words, then he has opened vast doors on the matters that the liberal claims the Bible is wrong and the conservative can go along with him. So in our own camp, the neo-evangelicals make certain concessions about the Bible. For example, they say that the Genesis creation account is not necessarily historical. It may be a poetic type of presentation. It may be a piece of legend that is presented to convey a spiritual truth, but they are willing to accept the fact, as the liberal says, these are not historical accounts. There never was an actual Garden of Eden. There never was an Adam and Eve, which began the human race. There never was an actual process of a 24-hour, six-day creation period in which God brought into existence the world as we know it. Also, they hedge on the question of the flood, that it was not a universal flood, as the scriptures indicate. So neo-evangelicalism has increasingly held to plenary inspiration, but they reject verbal inspiration. The inspiration of Scripture, they hold to, but they do not hold to inerrancy of Scripture. Dr. Irie, professor of Dallas Seminary, puts it in these words, quote, in other words, some, because of apparent difficulties in the Bible, such as historical and chronological problems, are concluding that these sections are not inerrant, though inspired. One hears more and more these days, I believe the Bible is inspired, but I cannot believe that it is without error. Inspiration, yes. Verbal inspiration, no. Why is it so? One cannot see motives, but for some it is the result of honest wrestling with problems which have shaken their faith. For others, we cannot help but feel that it is part of the current worship of intellectualism as a sacred cow and a necessary step in achieving the approbation of godless intellectuals so-called. Unquote. In order to deal with this problem, the neo-evangelical comes up with a concept that has been sometimes called the double revelation theory. This theory presents the idea that there's two kinds of inspiration. Ron Witkin, scientist, Christian, creationist, has said concerning this concept among neo-evangelicals, in order to get around the inerrancy problem, says, briefly stated, this theory maintains that God has given to man two revelations of truth, each of which is fully authoritative in its own realm, the revelation of God in scriptures and the revelation of God in nature. The theologian is the God-appointed interpreter of scripture, and the scientist is the God-appointed interpreter of nature, and each has specialized tools for determining the true meaning of the particular book of revelation which he has called a study. Unquote. Double revelation theory. God has revealed the scriptures, the theologian tells you what that means. God has a revelation in nature, and the scientist has to tell us what that means. And when the scientist has spoken in his realm, the theologian can't go over and say, wait a minute, you're wrong, the Bible contradicts what you're saying, because the scientist is the authority in the realm of natural revelation. In this way, what they have done is say that inspiration and inerrancy are two different things. That inspiration applies to matters of life and faith, but inerrancy does not apply to peripheral matters. And they separate that there are certain things in the Bible which are major matters and some which are peripheral matters. What are peripheral? Well, how the universe came into existence, where the solar system came from, the origin of the earth, the creation of man, how far the flood went, minor factors of history. So neo-evangelicalism basically is motivated by the desire to present a position of intellectual acceptability to the liberal world. Now, there is among neo-evangelicals a strong pride of scholarship that will come through to you as you read their writings, and it's particularly as you read what they have to say about the fundamentalist ministers. Now, this is what Acts 17, 32-33 describes and decries for us. Luke, in writing about Paul's experience, says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." Here is the Apostle Paul coming to the intellectuals at Athens, speaking on Mars Hill, and in that moment of time, they had the greatest opportunity of their lives. They had now come up against the one man in all of their experience that could have given them divine viewpoint. And because of their arrogant intellectualism, because of their snobbery of scholarship, they looked down their nose at Paul, and when he said, "It is possible for a dead person to come back to life," they smiled at him and said, "Well, that's fine, young man. Come back again and we'll listen to you again sometime." And they walked off. And when they did, they walked straight into hell. That was their opportunity. And little did they realize it, that was the moment in time when they could have come to the realization of the truth. So this pride of scholarship is very great among the evangelicals, and it is a very hazardous thing. Dr. Harold Ockenguy is the founder of neo-evangelicalism. And in Christianity Today, October 10, 1960 issue, he wrote concerning the desire on the part of neo-evangelicalism for this contact with scholarship. He says, quote, "The desire to win a new respectability for orthodoxy in the academic circles by producing scholars who can defend the faith on intellectual ground." Now, I'm not going to go into this morning to review the background of fundamentalism for you, but I'll just tell you that some of the greatest scholars that ever lived were fundamental ministers, were fundamentalists, and they are the most respected biblical scholars that ever took breath on the face of this earth. So this is rather an inane statement, but this is the thinking behind new evangelicalism. We must come to scholarship so that the liberals will respect us for our intellectualism. Dr. Edward John Carnell, who at one time was president of Fuller Seminary, wrote a book called The Case for Orthodox Theology. He spent one-third of this book in belittling the mentality of fundamentalism and downgrading their fundamentalism as being incapable of meeting the liberal on his own ground. So what they call for is scholarship, but scholarship means degrees among new evangelicals from status schools, and these are schools of infidelity. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that we don't come to a knowledge of God through this kind of intellectualism. And consequently, the neo-evangelical in his intellectualism pays more attention to what an unbelieving liberal theologian will say than to what the Bible says. Neo-evangelical says that there's hope now for us fundamentalists because they have finally produced in the conservative camp some men who have got some mentality to be able to produce some scholarship. This obsession for intellectual acceptability by the liberal world has practically placed scholarship and science in authority over the scriptures. Dr. Ockenguy, in an Associated Press dispatch, December 8, 1957, says, quote, "The evangelical believes that Christianity is intellectually defensible, that the Christian cannot be obscurantist in scientific questions pertaining to the creation, the age of man, the universality of the flood, and other debatable biblical questions. The new evangelicalism is willing to face the intellectual problems and meet them in the framework of modern learning," unquote. And you notice what Dr. Ockenguy says, that it's debatable whether there was a universal flood. It's debatable concerning the creation. It's debatable concerning the age of man. Man may be millions of years old, is what he's implying. This little quote also from Dr. Ockenguy. This was a quotation in The Sword of the Lord. Dr. Ockenguy said, "I contend that it makes no difference whether God used literally an anthropomorphic handful of dust or whether he used some creature already in existence when he formed man in the dust of the ground. Such creatures are dust of the ground and no more. As to God's ability to do either, I strongly affirm it. I hold that the Bible does not tell us what method he used by which he did create." Unquote. Now this, of course, you see, is the threshold of theistic evolution. That is, the concept that God created some creature. He was a pre-human creature. And more neo-evangelicals move to this direction. And please remember, if you have not gotten it straight yet, get it straight now, that the mass ecumenical movements led by conservative leaders are neo-evangelicals. This is the theological background that is tearing people apart and, as usual, splitting churches and putting believers one against another, as these things always do, and it's because of the false premise upon which they're founded to begin with. These people are functioning from the point of view, increasingly, that God had some pre-anthropoid type of creature, and they developed him. And finally, he came to a point where God leaned down and he breathed into his nostrils, and this animal creature received a human soul and became a human being. That's what he means, that God does not tell us the method by which he created. Dr. Bernard Graham wrote a book called The Christian View of Science and Scriptures. And in it, he says, "If the difference between the sciences and the Bible were to grow to a very large number and were of the most serious nature, it would be questionable if we could retain faith in Scripture. True, we may believe some of the Bible in spite of science, but certainly the situation would change if we believe all of the Bible in spite of science." Unquote. Now here's the neo-evangelical statement, that if science contradicts the Bible too much, we must say that there must be something wrong with the Bible. Science cannot be all that wrong. But science can be all that wrong, and science has been demonstrated to be all that wrong, and there is many a time that a scientist has eaten crow. If there's anything a scientist has been well fed on over the ages, it's crow, as well as the liberal, because they have come to definitive positions only to be proven wrong and the Word of God to stand their critical attack again and again. Dr. Carnell, quoting him again, says, "The Genesis account implies an act of immediate creation, but the same account also implies that God made the world in 6 literal days. And since orthodoxy has given up the literal day theory out of respect for geology, it would certainly forfeit no principle if it gave up the immediate creation theory out of respect for paleontology. The two seem quite parallel." Unquote. We don't give up something because geology comes along and says this is what it must be if the scriptures speak clearly in the other direction. We hope for geology to get enough information to see why it is mistaken. Another quotation by Dr. Carnell. He says, "Orthodoxy does not deny that nature is progressively changing. And what is this but evolution? It may be, at least I'm not concerned to deny it, that within limits science must define for us there has been organic evolution, genetic derivation of one order or species of living beings from another. The convergence of many lines of evidence has satisfied the great majority of scientific men at the present that it is so." Unquote. Now we have spoken to you a little bit in these Sunday mornings about evolution, what it's based on, what its concepts stem from, and how inane this increasingly is being demonstrated to be, let alone the contradiction to the very first and second law of thermodynamics, which indicate that everything is created with full power and that from then on everything deteriorates and breaks down to simpler forms, not to more complex forms, as evolution must claim. Science itself denies the concept. Yet Dr. Carnell here, leading neo-evangelical theologian, has clearly declared to us a great sympathy for the concept of evolution. Another quotation from Dr. Carnell, "Scripture only requires us to say that the physical antecedent of man was not denoted man until God performed the miraculous act of divine inbreathing." Now there again is the ground for theistic evolution. God created a pre-hominoid, and he carried him on and developed him to the point until this animal became a human being by the conversion act of God. That is not the teaching of the book of Genesis. That is an accommodation to the thinking of liberal theologians. and of unbelieving scientists. So the neo-evangelical leaders reflect a very dangerous subservience to science and to unbelieving scholarship. 1 Corinthians 1:19 through 21 speak of this. 1 Timothy 6:20 through 21. The neo-evangelical has a willingness, consequently, to accept authority from science and questioning, on the basis of that, the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. In general, the neo-evangelical feels that the Christian's view of the Bible should be in line with what he calls modern discoveries. The liberal's position of naturalistic explanation of miracles is the thing that the neo-evangelical tends to move toward. Many a young person comes out of college and he doesn't realize why he thinks certain things, like the fact he may want to come up and say, well, I think there are laws, there are natural explanations for miracles. We just don't know enough about miracles. We call them miracles because we don't know the laws behind this. And they really are working with natural laws. Well, the place they pick that up is because someplace along the line in their education, over these past years, neo-evangelicalism has been corroding the mind of Christian teachers, so they begin projecting this to their students. And all of a sudden, this youngster comes home and he's thinking in terms of a distorted point of view that is contradicted by the Word of God. When the Lord uses the word miracles in his Bible, he means something that overrides natural laws. So the issues of inspiration are actually given a secondary place to new evangelicals, and their emphasis is upon salvation. And as you look upon new evangelical movements, you'll find this to be true. The emphasis is to de-emphasize Scripture, to de-emphasize the authority of the Word of God, to make as little issue over the fact that when the Bible speaks, all of our mouths are closed. But they will make a great emphasis upon evangelism, upon salvation, and they will make a great emphasis upon the social needs of humanity. That's the thrust, which, of course, gives them the ground that they are looking for of a common stand with the liberal. And consequently, in the overall press, you come out with a conglomerate gospel, which the Word of God says is under the anathema of God. It's under the judgment and the curse of God. So that I don't care if you yourself are preaching the true gospel, if the people that you're associated with in the movement are preaching a gospel of social action salvation, you have brought yourself under the judgment and the anathema of God, because you are lending dignity and credence and acceptability to what God has rejected. All of this stems from the desire among the new evangelicals to make conservative biblical Christianity respectable in intellectual circles, to make certain that the Bible will never be contradicted by something that science may discover. You can see why in our conservative camp, new evangelicals tend to reject the idea of verbal inspiration. They use the word plenary, but they will avoid the word verbal. In a survey taken by the neo-evangelical magazine, which is called Christianity Today, it was begun to give expression to this point of view within the conservative camp. A survey taken by this magazine indicated, quote, the survey revealed regarding theological beliefs among American clergymen that there were 12% liberal, 14% neo-orthodox, 35% fundamentalists, and 39% conservative or neo-evangelicals. The most alarming admission of the report was that the issue which distinguished the fundamentalist clergy from the conservative neo-evangelical clergy was the doctrine of Scripture. Fundamentalists subscribed to total or complete inerrancy, whereas those who were considered conservative either did not subscribe to total inerrancy or had doubts about the doctrine, unquote. The observation of a liberal named L. Harold D. Wolfe, who wrote a book called Present Trends in Christian Thought, Mr. DeWolf made this observation concerning the trend in the conservative camp today. He says, quote, there is a noticeable, though indecisive, change in the doctrine of biblical inspiration and authority. Some of the new evangelicals, unlike most of the fundamentalists, avoid teaching verbal inspiration of the Bible, stressing rather plenary or full inspiration. This marks a movement to a more flexible position, unquote. Now, this is a liberal, mind you, who's looking upon the conservative camp, and he sees exactly what's happening, and he says there is this group called obscurantist fundamentalists who insists that the Word of God is without mistake, it is inerrant. There is this group which is becoming flexible and is moving with the times and with modern scientific discoveries and understandings, and is willing to say the words of the Bible may contain mistakes after all. Now, that happens to be the issue that is before us. So today there are two conservative views of the interpretation of Scripture, and that's what I'm trying to get at this morning, so that you will understand when you hear the other camp speaking, you will know the frame of reference from which they're speaking. We have two views in our camp. The new evangelical. For him, the Bible is an authoritative record of all that God wants to make known to us. It is not God's purpose, however, he says, to secure inerrancy in peripheral matters, the things that he considers irrelevant to faith and life. The other side is the fundamentalist, whatever you may want to call him. You may want to put your own name. I know fundamentalism, in a fanatical sense, has some bad meanings, and I trust you understand I'm not talking about snake charmers and snake handlers. However, I notice that Mr. Big, sometimes out there, when he speaks about fundamentalism, has quite consistently referred them to the snake handlers. And the only snake handling that has come within the realm of our experience in this ministry is in summer camp when we beat the brains out of copperheads that keep coming in. But that's about the extent, and man, we don't handle them too much. And I stand right there and I watch the staff, who are kind of funny characters sometimes, and they think it's cute to take a dead snake and milk its fangs to see what they can do with the venom. I have to stand there and watch them to see if they throw it in the fire. That's as close as we want to handle a snake, on the end of a nice long pole. But that isn't the kind of fundamentalist we are, so let's get over that, and let's not take that a sneaky attack, because it's unbecoming of the leadership to even imply that. The fundamentalist says the Word of God includes all that God intended us to have as his full revelation, and that it includes peripheral information, and that every word is inspired, so the Bible is free of all error, discrepancy, and inaccuracies in its original manuscripts. So the neo-evangelical view of Scripture is a blatant contradiction of the view of Jesus Christ and of the Scripture's own claim concerning itself about its own words. The Bible everywhere indicates that its words are thus saith the Lord. Now, if God is untrustworthy in these peripheral matters, if we can't trust him to tell us whether he actually made an Adam and Eve and they actually propagated a human race, if we can't trust God to tell us that he actually covered this earth so that the highest mountains were covered with water entirely in a flood that wiped out the hybrid generation of half angel and half human being and started over with those eight human beings, then we can't trust this God in anything. If he cannot be trustworthy in these peripheral so-called matters, how do we know he can be trustworthy in the things that are going to determine whether we spend eternity in heaven and hell? We got a lot at stake there. And where are we going to find it? From that liberal who goes out there and says, now I'm going to think this through, and I'm going to sit down and by my reason, I'm going to analyze how I should do this. And after I've done this, I'm going to tell you this, my friend. If you get out there and you work for humanity's needs, we're going to go to heaven. Now, you know who came up with that idea, and it was not God. If the Bible authors are unreliable in their peripheral matters, we can't trust them in doctrine. The issue is how to determine what is peripheral. That's a problem in itself. You know what the liberal says is peripheral? The virgin birth. What difference does it make? As one of the men who led in prayer at one of the ecumenical evangelistic campaign meetings, he stood up there to lead in prayer. You ask him, what do you think about Jesus Christ? He says, well, I think he was the son of Mary, who was a prostitute with a Roman soldier. And the liberal says, what difference does it make? Sure, we can lead in prayer. It's the spirit. It's the effect. The spiritual truth still comes through, does it? Jesus Christ never said that we are to distinguish between the authority of the facts of history, geography, science, and the authority of doctrine recorded. Even Jesus quoted, remember, from an Old Testament that he had as a result of copies upon copies that had been handed down. And within that Old Testament, there were problems of copying, but he treated that scripture as indeed the very words of God. The new evangelical rejects verbal inspiration because he wants to accommodate the liberal's pride of intellect, and he had this resistance on the part of the liberal to biblical authority. And so, they make room for all the liberal's human viewpoint. Well, you know where this is going to go? You may perhaps project it for yourself, but the time is going to come, and we have the signals all around us that this is exactly where we're going. The time will come when those in the conservative camp on the neo-evangelical side are going to begin doubting some of the other basics of the Word of God. They're going to go well beyond inerrancy. They're going to go well beyond these things that deal with the authority of Scripture, because once you have destroyed the authority of the words of God, then you can go far afield, and that's exactly where in time they will go, because they are bound determined that they are going to get together, hell-bent, one way or another, with the liberal. They are not going to offend. They're going to get into working together. They're going to move with him. And the liberal says, beautiful, beautiful. All I want is religious action. And any time I can get with the conservatives, I've got the biggest kind of religious action going, because we, on our part, the liberals, we have a hard time kicking things into the gear. Now, there are certain types of error, just briefly this morning, that we'll look at, that the liberals say we have in the Bible. Number one is scientific inaccuracy. I want to point out to you right off the bat that many of the so-called errors of science in the Bible are really conflicts with the liberals' philosophy of science, rather than the facts of science. If you hold to the philosophy of evolution, and then you read that the Bible says God created man, you will say the Bible has a scientific mistake, you see? It's not that there's a mistake in the Bible, it's the fact that it's in conflict with your philosophy of science. And your philosophy of science says that there can be nothing supernatural. And for this reason, the liberal says that the teaching about Adam and Eve is a ridiculous scientific error. But they have never been able to prove it otherwise. Science is restricted to the empirical realm in which we live. We have to operate with science through our senses. And it's built on repeated observations and experiments by which we reach new principles and concepts. Science can demonstrate, for example, the similarity of the hands of a man and say, you notice he's got a hand just like a gorilla, like an orangutan, like a chimpanzee, only his is better. Science demonstrates that. See, an animal can't do this. He can't close those things like that. And this is amazing. Now, here's a hand, obviously, similarity with distinctions. Now, science looks at that. It comes up with all the facts and all the analysis and all the bone structure, and then it makes a decision. How does it make a decision of the interpretation of this? On the basis of your philosophy. And you may hold the philosophy of evolution, and you know what you'll say? You'll say that out here began this animal, and gradually it improved and improved until it came from the paw of an animal to the hand of a man. How did you come to that conclusion? On the basis of your philosophy. Or it may be devolution. You may say it began with the beautiful hand of Adam, and then he had some relatives that got way out there, running stills out in the woods and boozing it up and living it up high, and they gradually degenerated until finally some of them became chimpanzees, some of them became orangutans, and some of them became some of your friends, and so on down the line. Now that's called devolution. How do you come to that conclusion? On the basis of your philosophy. See? That is what your philosophy. If your philosophy is that things go from a good point to a lesser point, go that way. If your philosophy is that things go from a simple point to an improved point, like evolution, you go that way. But you could also say that there was one creator who made the animal's paw and the human hand, and that because they had a common creator, he used a basic common good design adapted to the creature that he was making. Now that is also a philosophy, but it is one which is confirmed by Scripture. Many of the attacks that you find of so-called errors of science in the Bible are just exactly that, you see. So always say, wait a minute, are you talking about established scientific laboratory facts, or are you talking about your philosophy of science? Is that where the conflict really is? You see, nobody can repeat in a laboratory the creation of the world as an experiment. And so any comments about the origin of the world must stem from your own frame of reference, from your own viewpoint. And if your frame of reference is that the Word of God is authoritative and that its words are accurate, then that's the way you will decide the origin of the world. That's the way you will decide how to interpret the scientific facts that you have before you. Scientific theories are always changing as new data forces these changes. And so there's new interpretation, and obviously the scientist has very little basis for coming up to something in the Bible and say, you see, this is a scientific error. Because about the time he says that, more complete information will prove how true the Bible is. Sometimes the Bible writers, you know, use language of appearance. And the critics have said, for example, the Bible writers speak about the four corners of the earth. And so the critics have said, now there's a mistake in the Bible. We know that the Bible is not flat, as that statement implies. But how many of you walk home and call your wife outside and say, look at that beautiful sunset. I'm going to get up early and watch the sunrise. Well, you know the sun doesn't rise, and you know the sun doesn't set. It's the earth that's turning that makes that appearance. But you are using language of appearance. Do you think the Bible writers were telling us that the world is flat? No, they were using the language of appearance, just the way you and I do. One time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39, used to come under considerable attack as one of the great errors of the Bible, scientific errors of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:39, the Apostle Paul says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. And the liberal critic said, that's wrong. We know that all flesh is made up of protoplasm, and all flesh is of one kind. Paul was in error. This is a gross scientific mistake. Well, since we have learned about cystoplasm and about the nuclei of cells, and we have discovered that, sure enough, they do distinguish into these distinctive categories of different kinds of flesh, and they are not the same at all. Paul was right. The liberals' intellectualism was wrong while trying to catch up with what God had already revealed. Another point of attack is historical accuracy. So much of the Bible's references to history are tied up with its teachings of doctrine that if you deny and throw suspicion upon the historical references of the Bible, you also cast doubt on the doctrinal teachings. The New Testament rests on the assumption that the Old Testament is true. The climactic events of the Bible are reported as matters of historical reality. Creation, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension into heaven, and so on. Archaeology, again, has constantly testified to the remarkable accuracy of the Bible in the details of history, geography, topography. However, H.G. Wells scoffed at the biblical account of Solomon's wealth. And here's a beauty. He said, Solomon was a petty Jewish king. The outgrowth of Jewish storytelling with their mythological tendencies and the increasings of crude, simple-minded people, unquote. Now, this was a typical expression of scoffing that Solomon was a very wealthy man, that he was an extremely wise man, and that he was a tremendous, powerful king in his day. And one of the examples to demonstrate this was the fact that for some time the critics had known that this is the Gulf of Aqaba here, and this is the Mediterranean Sea, and here is Jerusalem. I was wondering whether you were alert. I passed that. And right down here on the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba is Etzion Geber, a port city. Now, for some time, the scholars knew that Solomon had a seaport here at the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba at Etzion Geber. And they knew that his caravans came down here. Here's the Dead Sea. They knew that his caravans came down the Jordan Valley, came up on the plateau segment here, and came down to Etzion Geber. And then he put his trade materials on board ship, and they sailed over here to Egypt and to Ophir and other places where they were going to trade. And then the return trip was again by sea, up again to the port of Etzion Geber, and then this time they followed what was called in Scripture the King's Highway, and then over to Jerusalem by camel caravan. Now the critics said, just take a look at that. He's supposed to be such a smart man. For a man who's so smart, Solomon was really dumb. Because obviously, he could have started up here and gone across his short distance to the Mediterranean Sea and then sailed right down here to Egypt, Nile River, and done his trading. Why in the world would he go all the way down this hard, dusty, rough trail through this hard country to go all the way down here to get on board ship and to sail through there? Well, an archaeologist named Nelson Gluck found Solomon's mines in Edom, right here in this area, south of the Dead Sea. And he found crude furnaces near these veins of iron and copper that were in this area that Solomon possessed. And what we have discovered now is that the crude refining was done right here at the site where the oil was dug, and then in crude form it was transported a short distance down to Etzion Geber, and there Solomon had built this town in a valley that had prevailing winds, and he set his furnaces in such a way that these winds acted as a forced draft for the complete refining, the last stage of the refining of his metals before he transported them for trade purposes. This technique of refining metal was lost for centuries until in modern times when the Bessemer converter was invented for producing steel. Here's the rationale and the wisdom of what Solomon was doing. Why in the world would he have dug his oil from here, taken it all the way back up to Jerusalem, carried it across to here, especially where he didn't have conditions ideal for refining the metals, whereas here it was all readily at hand. Now, the Word of God has demonstrated again that this man was indeed smart. His refined metals he would then transport. He traded for peacocks, gold. Gold was so common in the construction of Solomon that it became practically a base metal. He had so much of it. Now, that was wealth. He was wealthy, he was smart, and he was very powerful. The critics like to claim that Daniel was mistaken, in error. Says if Daniel really lived in the Babylonian and Persian Empire periods, he would know that Nabonidus was the last emperor of Babylon. But the book of Daniel says that Belshazzar was the last ruler, and he ended up that night with the handwriting on the wall when the Persians came in under the wall and conquered Babylon. So they claim that Daniel was written in the 400 years between the Old and New Testaments. A Yale University professor, Dr. Doherty, found some cuneiform tablets, and for a long time, this was one of the liberals' favorite attacks on the Bible, the big mistake that Daniel had made. And lo and behold, Dr. Doherty, in studying the cuneiform tablets, discovered that indeed Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, but that he did not care to rule, so he appointed his son Belshazzar as co-ruler, and Nabonidus went off to work on the hanging gardens, and Belshazzar ran the kingdom. And for this reason, Daniel was absolutely accurate when Belshazzar says, if you can interpret the handwriting on the wall to me, Daniel, I'm going to make you third ruler in the kingdom. They used to joke about that, too. Third ruler in the kingdom, because Nabonidus, the father, was number one ruler. Belshazzar was number two. Daniel would have had to be number three. The critics were wrong. One more is grammatical inaccuracy. Errors in grammar are usually departures from customary usage. The writers of the Bible were not trying to imitate classical style. You know that language usage changes over the years, and what may be once standard form now becomes wrong form. What may be wrong may now become correct. God used the language style of the human authors to communicate his word in a way that people would understand. And whatever grammatical structures that author would normally use, if it communicated the truth, the divine truth of the word of God, that's what he used, and that's what the Spirit of God permitted him to use. So the Bible contains the living speech of people to whom it was addressed, and grammatical forms will vary from the norm as per the individual writer. For this reason, we have the Bible in the speech of intelligent, educated men, in the speech of shepherds, some of it in poetry, some of it in prose, but it is all inspired, and it all communicates accurately the divine message.